Well, we're still in James. This evening we're going to continue this matter of choosing a different perspective. In some ways, I suppose, James set that before us with his opening command in James 1, where he said to set this matter of fullness of joy before you when you're making your decisions, so that when the day of all joy does come, it might be a time of real joy rather than disappointment or frustration. But this evening we've come down to verses 9 through 11. And the last couple of times in our study we have considered exalting and James's focus on the positive aspect of joy and glorying or exalting, this whole issue of maintaining a positive emotional life. Because really, if you want to get right down to it, if you take emotion out of life, you've just about lost it all. Now, I don't know how you define life. The ability to do things isn't life. It's a spiritual phenomenon. I mean, it takes energy to do, but there are many, many things that can do things and don't have life. And when you boil it right down, I really believe that the essence of eternal life is joy. The scriptures teach in a very real way that that's the difference between heaven and hell, life and death, and a whole lot of other things. So we would expect that James would exhort us to maintain this emotional state of exalting and considering joy, because really that's the essence of our testimony. If we don't have joy, we don't have anything to offer anybody. I mean, why would anybody want to buy into something that would just make them unhappy too? So when he tells the brother of humble circumstance, that's the way it's translated at least in verse 9, to exalt in his high position, we looked at that last time, and I want us to just recall what we were going over, because in verse 10 and 11, we're going to turn around and talk about the rich man and his humiliation. But you remember last time what we were talking about in relation to the essence of humility? When it talks about the brother of humble circumstances, that's just a translation of the words, the humble brother. Now, in the text, it is in contrast to the rich man in verse 10. So that rich and humble take on connotations of wealth and poverty, but he uses humility rather than poverty on purpose. And in our study last time, we addressed this issue of humility because we have to understand what's going on here in order to be able to exalt in our high position or glory in our humiliation. And most of us, by the way, are going to be more qualified by verses 10 and 11 than we are by verse 9. But anyway, the issue of humility seems to have two elements in it. When we talk about being humiliated in the negative sense of the term, one of the things that we're talking about is getting into a situation where our weakness is exposed, our incapacity, where we can't do what has been set before us, and that's humiliating to us. It's an exposure of our inability or our lack of capacity, and that's humiliating. However, there is another element in this humiliation thing, and that is when we have done something, we have been capable, but the thing that we have done is frowned upon in terms of morals or ethics. So it would be a situation of exposure of evil. Having done something that is shame-worthy or guilt-worthy, and usually it's one of these two things that brings about what we would call humiliation. We are either exposed so that we are shown to be inadequate or incapable. If you move it to the playground where the kids are, you see it with the kid who's not athletic or can't keep up with the rest of the kids. And kids are merciless in that many, many times. Not all kids are, but a good number of them are. So the child is humiliated and feels it clear down in the spirit. On the other hand, the same kind of thing, if we move this one up out of the playground into the adult level where the child pops up and says something that mom and dad said at home but didn't ever expect to have it broadcast in public, and mom and dad are humiliated because everybody found out that they talked like that or said that or whatever. These are two elements that have to do with this whole issue of humiliation, and as a consequence also are related to this matter of humility. humiliation comes from these kind of things, but humility is therefore linked, on the one hand, to a sense of inadequacy in ourselves. The Apostle Paul said we're not altogether inadequate because our adequacy is from the Lord. So we are adequate in the Lord, but in and of ourselves, he says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, and I don't consider myself to be adequate of myself. My adequacy is from the Lord. So true humility always carries with it a sense of inadequacy if you're talking about your own resources, what you are and what you have. A believer should never discount the adequacy of the Spirit and the resources of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. To talk about not being able to do something when that's your gifting and your calling is not humility. It's rebellion. So we need to make that distinction. But when it comes from ourselves, or from or of ourselves, true humility will always acknowledge the fact that, no, I don't have what it takes here. On the other hand, there is in true humility a consistent awareness of moral failure. Constantly in the scriptures, the attitude of humility is encouraged along the lines that consider yourself lest you also be tempted, or something along that line. So when he says the humble brother should glory in his high position, he's addressing the brother who has this fairly well entrenched into his mentality. He considers himself of himself inadequate, which tends to bleed over into even his spiritual life, where theoretically he believes in the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and all that, but because he really feels inadequate in himself, he transfers a lot of that inadequacy over to his God too. So that's a real weakness, or it can be. And this whole issue of moral failure often generates a guilt complex rather than a sense of forgiveness and gratitude and amazing reaction to grace and that kind of thing. So the humble brother needs to change his focus to his high position. But on the other hand, in verse 10, he turns immediately to the rich man who is to glory in his humiliation. Now, there's some really interesting things that I'd like for us to think carefully about this evening. Our knee-jerk reaction will be perhaps not know what the scriptures want, but I want to ask this question. I want you to think about it real carefully. When we read the scriptures, especially the New Testament scriptures, and we see in there the comments that Jesus and his apostles make in regard to the wealthy, do you sense some kind of a prejudice against the wealthy? Does the New Testament have a semi-automatic prejudice against wealthy people? Based on what?
Well, let's just take the rich man of Lazarus.
Okay. All right.
It doesn't say one was saved and one wasn't, or one, but just one was wealthy and had good things in his life, and one was poor and had bad things in his life.
Okay. Anybody else have a?
He said that it's easier to go to a needle's eye
than for a rich man. Okay. And James 2, verse 5 says, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom? And over in chapter 5 of James, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So I think Floyd's answer is correct. There is a very strong initial prejudice against wealthy people, but let me qualify that by saying this. Joseph of Arimathea is identified in Matthew 27:57 as a wealthy man who was also a disciple of Jesus. So it is not a direct link between wealth and a lack of discipleship. But there is enough of a linkage that it creates a prejudice.
Well, even Christ and the apostles were supported by wealthy women,
mm-hmm.
their own means,
right,
contributed to their support. They definitely were out doing any productive work or wages.
aside from Joseph of Arimathea, who were the other two most wealthy people that became disciples of Jesus that you can think of? That's one of them. He was a tax collector. He had to have a lot of money, folks, because when he was converted, he promised that he'd give back double whatever he'd defrauded from anybody. So,
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, all right, you got the other guy. Zacchaeus is a wealthy man.
And probably Bartholomew. Because Christ said, I saw you when you were standing under your own tree.
Okay, possibly. And we know Barnabas was a man of wealth, too, in the during the initial era of the church because he sold his lands and supported a lot of the people there in Jerusalem. But the point that I want to make, having said that, there were a few who were notable as disciples and wealthy. But when you go through what Jesus said and what James here says, you get the feeling that wealth is not a plus normally. And the question that I want to ask this evening, another question is this: why? What is the essential difference between the rich and the poor man, the rich man and the poor man? And it can't be just his money or lack thereof. Well, it's not direct line linkage, but there is a lot of connection there. Because, as we said last time, when a rich man runs into a problem, he writes a check. When a poor man runs into a problem, he doesn't have the money to write a check. He has to do something else. I want to set this within a little bit larger context theologically by reminding you of John's message, which was Jesus' message at the beginning. When John came preaching the message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was within the context of his theological concept of the right relationship that a person sustained with God was considered to be a level highway. And it's an attitudinal thing. And above the level is anything that smacks of arrogance or independence, or we could say arrogance, which is independence. And everything that's below the line would be something that had to do with despair, where the issue is fundamental unbelief. And John called for repentance in whichever case you find yourself, because God doesn't have a greater sympathy for the despairing than he does for the arrogant. That may be a shock to you, but he doesn't. The Bible says that all cowards will be cast in the lake of fire. We tend to be weepy and emotionally if somebody's down and out and is despairing and all that kind of stuff. But much of the time, despair is nothing more than a manipulative device to get somebody else to do for you what you should be doing. And God sees it that way. He does not see it as that pity-evoking thing that most despairing people want to have done to them. That sounds cold-hearted, but that's the way it is. So God doesn't see despairing people with any more sympathy than he does with arrogant people. The theology that opens up the New Testament is, get your heart right with God, regardless of where you are, below or above the line. Get your heart right with God, which is an attitude shift requirement. You have to deal with the attitude that you're taking toward God and toward his dealings with you. Now, having said that, I want you to notice how James is actually following this theology, because he addresses the person who we would automatically put, well, when he calls him the humble brother, he is putting him on the line, but with a tendency in this direction because of what he tells him to do in verse 9. Exalt in your high position. Well, what is the greatest temptation of the brother who doesn't have capacity? He doesn't have the resources. Where is he most temptable? If a person knows he's morally corrupt and he knows he's inadequate in and of himself, if he doesn't walk by faith, where will he walk? Where is he going to be tempted to move? Into what kind of attitude? What is this attitude? In relation to God, what kind of theology is it? This is where he's going to be tempted to move. If he moves off the line, if he's legitimately walking with God, but he's, as James says, running into these various difficulties, the temptation for him will be to move in the direction that God doesn't care. You know, I knew God never wanted me to be happy, that kind of thing. Now, there's not one word in James 1 anywhere. In fact, there's not one word in the whole book of James that gives any hint that God will alleviate the poverty issues. I don't care if all these wealth people preach it in the United States. I would love to see some of these health and wealth people who preach all this stuff about how God will make you wealthy and all that kind of stuff. I hear it all the time. I get sick of hearing it. I wish they'd take that over to Ethiopia and preach it. They'd find out real quick that it's a lie. And why is it a lie? Because our life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess, and giving us many more things is not God's way of bringing us to life. In fact, I think it's idolatrous for people to use God as a way to get wealthy. There's no question in my mind, God's the instrument, the end is wealth, and that's the God. So it's idolatrous. But the point is, the brother of humble circumstances or resources tends to move in this direction. Well, what direction does the rich brother, assuming that he's on the line, but he's running into these difficulties, which way does he tend to move? Well, I've already prejudiced the case. He tends to move in this direction, and that is the theology of who needs him. Now, I want you to notice what James then commands in verses 9, 10, and 11 in relation to this kind of a theological construct. He tells the brother of humble circumstances who tends in this direction to think that God will not help him. What's he telling him to do? He says, exalt in your high position or status. And what did we say that was last week? Remember? It's this, being loved by God. You can't get more important than to be an object of the love of God, especially when the love of God is defined in relation to Calvary. When the Creator God who made you is willing to lay down his life for you, he is declaring a value on you that you can't surpass. It's impossible to get more valuable than that. So the acquisition of possessions does not make you more wealthy. It doesn't make you more valuable. You're to exult in the fact that you have this high position, one of the elect of God who's been called to be heirs of the kingdom, because it's an evident proof that God will help you. He's already demonstrated it at Calvary. You know, we have a tremendous advantage this side of Calvary because we can look back and say, yep, there's the proof. You know, I may not feel like God loves me, but the proof's already there. It's written in history. Can't be changed. So he says for the humble brother to retreat from the idea that he has to have more resources in order to be happy, in order to be able to deal with his various trials. What he needs more of is confidence that God will help him. That's what he needs more of. You can't defeat a person by temptation who is enthusiastically confident that God's going to help him. In fact, well, you can't even control somebody like that. So he tells the brother of humble circumstances to exalt in his high position. But what's he tell the rich brother to do when he runs into all these difficulties? He tells him to exalt in his humiliation because like flower and grass, he'll pass away. What does that mean? what is his humiliation that he's supposed to exult in? Well, remember what humiliation is. It's the sense of inadequacy, at least that much, which would be the opposite of this concept of I'm adequate, who needs God, that the rich brother would tend to move in this sense of I can handle it, I've got the bank account, I've got, you know, the resources, I can deal with it. What is implied in verse 10 in the phrase his humiliation is that God has sent him something he can't handle, and not a bit of his money can handle it either. And it is not an evidence of God's great displeasure with somebody when he lets them be slammed up against the wall so that their resources will not work anymore. It's actually an act of mercy on his part. Because what happens to the person who operates out of this attitude? Well, his whole life is just one big spiral of self-destruction. And how's he going to get out of that unless he runs into something that his resources can't handle and he has to come to the end of his rope and say, ay, 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 I can't handle this. Where do I go now? Well, if he is a brother, he knows where to go now. He goes back to the same God who got him on this path in the first place. But he goes with this sense of glory or exaltation that he's been humiliated by God. And I just almost guarantee you that that is not our attitude, is it? We tend to really get bent out of shape. And we ought to be exulting when we run into something we can't handle. Now, why does James go on in verses 10 and 11 with all this stuff about the flowering grass? He'll pass away like the flowering grass. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass. The flower falls off. The beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So, too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Why does he got this one little comment in verse 9 about the brother humble circumstances, and you got all this stuff about how you're just a flower, you're just going to fade, addressed to the person of means? Why?
The person lifts himself
out of
the seed, he never lasts long.
No. True.
No matter how much business you have, it's going
to explode. That's true. What is this business about all his pursuits?
All that he had in death meant absolutely nothing. And because he had laid no treasure to where the moth and the rust could not attack it, he ended up
Why didn't he? Why didn't he lay up treasure in heaven? He had lots of opportunity.
He had also those things that the physical wealth that destroy him here.
This is the biggest trap of wealth. I cringe when I hear believers wishing that they could win the lottery and that kind of stuff. And I'm not picking on any of y'all. I have somebody else in mind. But I do. I cringe. Because that's an indication of a greedy spirit. And a greedy spirit is idolatry. Now, there is a pronounced prejudice in the scripture against the wealthy simply because they're notoriously untrustworthy and they're lousy stewards. And the proof is in this country. You know, we're the wealthiest nation in the world. You know what our average per capita giving rate is? Less than 3%. And you know why it's 3% instead of 1? Because there's this huge upswell of lower income people who give the most. And it raises the rate of all of these cheapskates at the top that are giving nothing. But you know, I'm guilty too. I'm one of these richer ones when I compare myself to the rest of the world. And India and Mexico and some of these places where I've been. But you know what has happened to me over my lifetime as my circumstances have become more financially comfortable? You know what's happened? I have become more willing to spend money on stuff that doesn't matter. That's notoriously poor stewardship. The wealthy in Scripture are notoriously untrustworthy and lousy stewards. I am convinced that if our economy had been a disaster, we wouldn't have the current president we have. But America will sell its soul for a good economy. Even a lot of Christians in America that really don't care how the government's going as long as their money's coming in. It's a sad state of affairs. It's a national example of the truth.
What makes you think we should care where the government is going? If God set it up there, what makes you think that we should criticize what he put there?
Well, because the scriptures tell us that when unrighteousness is going on in our midst, that it should cause our spirits to groan. And it should.
We say God sets the governments up and he takes them down.
That's that. But that doesn't...
Say, well, we don't like the one God set up, so will you listen to us next time?
I'm not saying here that God is getting into the political thing. I know he sets up kings and takes them down, but I am saying this, that the soul of Lot was vexed by the ungodliness that surrounded him day after day after day.
The thing that was important there, Rob, didn't
it? And Americans...
accountability to God, I realize that God contemplates those governments that do exist, but I also think that we're going to be accountable one day for allowing or not being a part of a group or a situation that possibly could have kept those things from influencing you on the right.
Well,
Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, they were going along fine. They were getting more and more wicked, and finally God called them to accountability and destroyed them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I mean, had Lot gone into Sodom and in some way been so influential that he could have, number one, got involved in government and done something positive about it. He got in government and done nothing, as far as we can tell. But had he done that, and had he invoked a conscience into that land, it's perhaps like the other example where, you know, in Abraham and Lot's situation, God spared those people simply because someone said, I'm trying to make a difference. If
yeah.
you can find 10, will you spare them? And if you can find, you know, this number, finally we're down to almost nothing. But he made a difference.
Well, in some ways I agree with you, Aid, but I believe this way, that if believers would be faithful on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis in their day-by-day choices and with the way they spend their money, it wouldn't matter what the political thing was. You would have enormous numbers of believers getting fired because they refused to lie on the job or cheat or steal or whatever, and that would make an impact, and there would be some adjustments that were made because of it, and you would have money being poured into the progress of the gospel instead of all this other stuff. And if we would just live, we wouldn't have to be necessarily deliberately politically active. And I don't have a problem with people who feel called by God to be politically active, but I don't have any confidence in politics as the solution. But I have a lot of confidence in the power of a pure life lived every day in its setting. You will make far more difference in your realm of influence with the godly life you live than any activism that you get into.
Well, I don't want to come across as an activist, but I think that,
well,
especially in Kentucky, we had an opportunity in the papers, the media really did a pretty good job of two candidates drawing the line as to what one's to afford and what the other one's to afford.
Mm-hmm.
And it was clear to me that if the one person, and I mean, if I believe 50% of the news media and their information, it still was an indication that this one person just far outshone the other person as it comes to not only moral issues,
mm-hmm.
but those practices that would assist the family.
Yeah.
Now, as a result of some people wanting to be a certain person, they voted for the person who did yeah. not have those things. Yeah. And I said, those people are going to be accountable to God for their choice.
Sure. You're accountable to God for every choice you make, and politically that's true too.
No, I mean, that's not becoming political.
No, and I wasn't accusing you of being an activist, but I really believe that what's really happened with the church in America is that we're living for our own pleasures, and the consequence is the light isn't bright. The darkness is taken over because there's no light to back it off. Floyd?
Just one little question. Lot
of illustration. Well, all right. But the thing I want us to understand, though, this evening is that a lot of the rich man's pursuits, the reason why they fade away is because he has begun to think about money in a different way than he would have if he was a poor man. When you only have X number of dollars, you're careful about how you invest that, and when you have a lot, you're not. And the thing is, if believers really want the will of God to be done in their life, they're going to invest their resources so that the will of God is being done. Not just a part of their resources, that's their priority. And the thing that I see is that typically the wealthy simply aren't that committed. And that's why he spends all this time in verses 10 and 11 talking about how they pass away. Their pursuits are gone. They're just like a flower that's pretty when it's there, but it isn't there very long. And he's not trying to say to the wealthy man, God is going to blow you away for your wealth. He's saying, God's going to hold you accountable for what you did as a steward of what he gave you. And being wealthy is not necessarily a real neat thing. Because you're accountable for it all.
Yeah, let's start back to it. The parable of the man, the king who went away and left with the talents and with
And
they say, this isn't a...
No, that's not new to Jay. I mean, it's not new truth. Exactly. But what is going on is that at the end of verse 11, because verse 12 is a verse by itself, but it stands in the middle of the chapter. From verses 2 through 11, what James has been dealing with is you're running into these very difficult situations in your life. How are you supposed to handle them? Well, generally speaking, you're supposed to look forward to all joy and make your decisions on that basis. And if you don't have an idea what you should do, then ask God, verses 5 and following. But when it comes down to who you are in relation to your material well-being, consider in your troubles your high estate if you're of humble circumstances and no resources, because God does love you. But if, on the other hand, you have a tendency to depend on your resources, recognize that and be glad that God has brought you down. That's what verses 9 and 10 and 11 are saying. And instead of being defeated by difficulties, we're supposed to exalt. Because never should we consider, unless we're legitimately guilty and it's divine discipline, and God's very able to make us know that, unless God has a specific thing that he's convicted you about, the reason why your difficulties have come, if it's just nebulous, you have troubles and you don't know why, exalt. Because on the one hand, God has already proven how much you mean to him. And on the other hand, if he's brought you beyond your ability, that means he's going to act on your behalf. And there isn't anything really more exciting to a believer than seeing God move. So when he brings you to a situation you can't deal with, exalt. It means he's going to deal with it. Okay, we're out of time. Got lots of time according to that clock, but any final comments you want to make before we quit? God doesn't care how comfortable we are. I'm saying he's not opposed to us being comfortable. He doesn't care how comfortable we are. He's not opposed to our being comfortable. What he cares a great deal about is the attitude we're taking at any given moment. That's why Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus and a rich man. He had the right attitude. And a person who has the right attitude, his heartbeat is God's heartbeat. And that means that God will move him to do the things that he wants him to do. I'm not trying to be legalistic, and I'm certainly not saying that we all ought to go out and take a vow of poverty and divest ourselves of all our possessions. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches us to make sure our attitude's right, and the way you tell if it is whether you're exulting or not. Because the bottom line, if we're not letting the Spirit of God produce the joy of the life of Jesus in us, we don't have anything to share. We'd give all our money away and it still wouldn't help.